Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 16 through 19. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. Hear now the word of God. Christ is speaking. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good through the Holy Spirit. Christ is now beginning to address a couple of the responses of most of the multitudes, of the people that had been following him. And they became critical, most of them were critical of both John the Baptist and Christ, and were indifferent to Christ. And because Christ here is going back to the very beginning of his ministry, to when John the Baptist began preaching and proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's good for us to have some review and to step back a bit and see these verses in context of its immediate context of what was covered last Sunday and also for the last many weeks and months. Just in this chapter, in verses 7, 8, and 9, Christ asked the people, he asked the multitudes, "What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see?" That is, what were your reasons for seeing John the Baptist, for following me? Why did you go see John the Baptist? What did you expect to see? As Pastor Ron described last Sunday, these were rhetorical questions where the answers were obvious. And Christ is clear in verse 7 that John the Baptist was not a reed shaken by the wind. No, John the Baptist stood firm. He was not blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. No, John the Baptist stood firm and he proclaimed Christ. He said Jesus is the Messiah, long promised in the Old Testament. Christ is clear in verse 8 that John the Baptist was not clothed in soft garments. No, John the Baptist was a man of the wilderness with rough clothing, clothing of camel's hair. It's on Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. Christ is clear in verses 9 and 10 that John the Baptist was not just any prophet, but he is the prophet who presents to you God the Son, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Christ is clear in verse 14 of this chapter that he, Christ, is the one that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. They were all leading up to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. All of the Old Testament prophets prophesied concerning the coming of Christ. They searched and questioned what person and what manner of time that he would come. We know that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So they knew that he would come, the Old Testament prophets. All in the Bible is proclaiming Christ. As Christ said in John chapter 5, verse 46, said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. So the whole Old Testament is leading up to it. But John the Baptist is really the last Old Testament prophet then, and he gets the privilege of presenting Christ to humanity at that particular point in human history. He gets the great privilege of saying, this is Christ, the King of Kings. And that's what Christ is describing at the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. The kingdom of heaven mentioned at the end of Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, represents Christ's reign and rule. We've talked about that several times. The kingdom of heaven. And those who repent of their sins, those who believe in Christ, are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're members of the kingdom of heaven. Christ is the King of Kings. He is their King of Kings. He is our King of Kings. A true disciple of Christ commits and submits to the lordship of Jesus. And we, as Christ's disciples, have an even greater privilege than John the Baptist, who prepared Christ's coming and ushered him in, since we confess Christ before men. We saw that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. We preach and teach Christ's present reign and rule as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. From Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, that is divine, that receives an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days, who presently now rules and reigns above all human authorities and has an everlasting kingdom. And you and I get to confess him before men. What greater privilege? Christ is clear in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, that from the time of John the Baptist, who prepared the way of Christ's coming as a prophet, until the time when Christ spoke those words in Matthew chapter 11, the kingdom of heaven was growing with violence. Which, as Pastor Ron pointed out, the Greek word there for violence means it's progressing and moving forward with active, energetic force. And Luke chapter 16, verse 16, takes that same Greek word and translates it into English as preaching. As preaching. Which we know John the Baptist was heavily involved in. His disciples were heavily involved in. Christ is heavily involved in his memory, his ministry, his preaching and teaching. Christ has been clear that he sends his disciples into the world as sheep among wolves in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. And there will be conflict with unbelieving wolves in religion, Matthew 10, verse 17. There's conflict with unbelieving wolves in civil governments, Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. And we have conflict with unbelieving wolves in one's own families, Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. But the kingdom of heaven keeps growing through violence, through this conflict of preaching and teaching to unbelieving wolves, whether they be in the church, whether they be in I say church in quotes, in formal religion, or whether they be in civil governments, or whether they be in one's own family. There are unbelieving wolves all over, but the kingdom of heaven continues to grow through this conflict by preaching and teaching. And through the preaching by John the Baptist and Christ himself, the kingdom of heaven was growing at that time in the face of such conflict with unbelieving wolves. That is what Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Christ knew that the multitudes, led by the scribes and the Pharisees, were fickle. And most of them went out to see both John the Baptist and Christ himself for the wrong reasons. And we know that they'll get turned to eventually cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." The multitudes were fickle. But Christ knew that he knew their hearts. When he says, "What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see?" Was it really Christ? Christ being preached? Was it really me? Christ is saying that you came out to see? For most of the multitudes, Christ knew that they had bad intentions. Christ knew they went out to see John the Baptist, expecting to see another prophet who says whatever the people want to hear and puts his finger to the wind and says, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." Christ knew they went out to see John the Baptist, expecting to see another prophet who just loved money, as the Pharisees did in Luke 16, verse 14. They expected to see another prophet who's just out for soft clothing and money and worldly goods, a luxurious king's lifestyle. But Christ was clear that that was not John the Baptist. No, John the Baptist stood firm in God's truth. He proclaimed the good news, the gospel of Christ. So Jesus' words here in verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And these words were a warning for the people to take seriously what he had just said about John the Baptist and himself as Christ. Now clearly, Christ is saying he is different than what you expected, John the Baptist, and I'm different than what you expected. But because John the Baptist was different than what you expected, and I'm different than what you expected, you didn't respond as you should have with faith and repentance in me, Jesus, the Christ. Instead, you chose to criticize John the Baptist and me, and many to be indifferent. Be warned, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. God's truth, Jesus is saying, of who I am as the Christ, as the long-promised Messiah, it demands a proper response of faith and repentance. To be either critical or indifferent of Christ deserves God's judgment. In our text today, we're pondering the response of criticism. The response of criticism. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, funerals and weddings. Christ says at the beginning of verse 16, "But to what shall I liken this generation?" At this point in Christ's ministry, think of all the miracles that have taken place. Think of all the miracles, because he's going back to the beginning. Turn back in your Bibles real quick. Keep your finger here, but turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. At that point, Jesus had already been baptized by John the Baptist at the end of Matthew chapter 3, and he'd already been tempted in the wilderness by the devil at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 here, verses 23 to 25, is a summary of the beginning of Christ's ministry in the region of Galilee. And here's what it records. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him, from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." This is early on in the ministry. And then we have Christ's sermon, great Sermon on the Mount that we went through in verses, or in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, the great Sermon on the Mount. Had the disciples in front of him, and he sat down to teach them, and the multitudes listened in as eavesdropping on the side. And then we moved into, in Matthew, with more miracles that Christ performed in Matthew's chapters 8 and 9. Christ cleansed a leper. He healed the centurion's slave boy. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Christ healed then that evening whoever was demon-possessed or sick in Capernaum. Christ calmed the violent storm while crossing the Sea of Galilee. He healed two demon-possessed men. Christ healed the paralytic and forgave his sins. He brought a girl back from the dead. He healed a woman with a bleeding disease. Christ gave sight to two blind men and gave speech and sound to a mute and deaf man. The multitudes were present for most, if not all, of these miracles. All of Jesus' works showed that he was the Christ, and it showed that he had compassion upon the multitudes. Look in your Bible, now turn over to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. We have another summary statement at this point in his ministry. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching and healing every sickness and every disease among the people, and the multitudes are there watching, observing. So the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. He knows most of the multitudes are not following for the right reasons. So Christ then is going to send out laborers into the harvest. Matthew chapter 10 starts with the 12 disciples being sent out then, two by two, as laborers into the harvest, as sheep among wolves. All of Christ's miracles proved without a doubt that he is the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Christ's miracles so clearly confirmed what John the Baptist so clearly preached in Matthew chapter 3, that Jesus is the Christ. And yet, in the face of all that clear evidence, which the multitude saw and heard, most of the Jews refused to accept that Jesus is truly the Christ. Rather than listen to John the Baptist's preaching and Jesus' own preaching, rather than submitting to all of the facts of Christ's miracles that were performed and everybody saw and observed, rather than repent of their sins, rather than put faith in Christ, what did they do? They chose to criticize John the Baptist and Christ. And criticism is what we're looking at here in our text today in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 11. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the indifference. Those who chose not to criticize were indifferent, which is even worse, because you're treating it as not even valuable to criticize. Just live life as if it's meaningless. And that's in verses 20 to 24. Christ says here at the beginning of verse 16, "But to what shall I liken this generation?" In the face of all of this, they choose to criticize. That phrase, "to what shall I liken this generation," was a common Oriental expression in that day for introducing either a parable or an illustration. The rabbis would also use similar expressions to introduce analogies and stories. In this case, Christ is introducing an illustration. Christ is saying, in effect, how can I illustrate the responses of this generation of people to the truth of me and my work? To what do I compare this generation? In the face of all of this, they respond with criticism and indifference. Look at verse 16 and 17 together. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. So some of those who refused to believe the gospel of Christ hid their unbelief with criticism. Christ compared them to foolish children sitting in the marketplace who objected to everything the other children did. The marketplace, at that time, it's agora in Greek. The marketplace was a central area of cities and towns where people went to buy and sell goods or to socialize and visit. It was a place of activity, not just for adults, like a farmer's market today, but where the children are tagging along and then they're getting together and playing games. And two of the games that the children would play would be wedding games and funeral games. Wedding and funerals were two major social events at that time, as they typically are in our culture too. And children like to copy adults. They like to imitate adults. And at that time, they would perform mock or playful weddings and funerals. And weddings, as you know, as you could imagine, involved lively music and dancing. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, for instance, where you get a picture of the wedding there and the dancing and the singing, the music. Well, when the children would play the game of the wedding and they'd, as if they're playing the music and all that, they'd expect the other children to play with them, to dance. Likewise, when they played the funeral game. What did you have in a Jewish funeral? You had a lot of paid mourners that would wail and scream loudly. So obviously, if they started to play that game, the children, and they would expect the other children to lament and start crying with them and get involved in it. But there's always, as you know, there's always children who are holdouts, right? They're what sometimes you could say is killjoys or party poopers who don't want to play. And it is those children that Jesus is comparing the multitudes to the party poopers, to the holdouts, to the ones that don't want to play with the other children. They're spoil sports. Christ is saying that it is these children, the spoil sports, the party poopers, who refuse to play with the other children. That's what this generation is like. The ones who are always critical. Nothing satisfies them. Nothing. If children want to play the funeral game, they want to play the wedding game. If the children want to play the wedding game, the other children want to play the funeral game. Nothing satisfies them. It's quite a rebuke when you think about it. Now, this generation obviously does not mean everybody without exemption, all people 100%, since we know a few people did believe that Jesus was the Christ. Right? He has the disciples, at least 11 of them. Judas didn't. He was false. But a few of the Jews did believe Jesus is the Christ. This generation here means the tone of public sentiment, that by and large, this was what the generation was like, being led by the scribes and the Pharisees, who kind of led the multitudes in that tone of criticism and indifference. Well, what we see in Jesus' illustration here and in the text is that John the Baptist kind of lived in the funeral mode or style, and Jesus kind of lived in the wedding mode or style of his ministry. And really, they're an illustration of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, where Paul would use whatever style or mode it would take to connect with people for the gospel of Christ, where he became all things to all people for the gospel of Christ. Sometimes different modes or styles are okay to try and connect with people, never, ever compromising God's standards of the gospel of Christ. So point two, let's look at each of these. Point two, John the Baptist lived in the funeral mode. John lived in the funeral mode. Look at verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John the Baptist lived in the funeral mode or style. And you see that when you go back and you read Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. That's really a short summary of John the Baptist's austeric, isolated, ascetic, serious lifestyle. He ate a simple diet of locusts and wild honey. He lived isolated in the desert. He dressed in uncomfortable clothes of camel's hair. We see that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. John the Baptist's message was serious and severe as he cried out for repentance and a corresponding life of good works. John's message and his way of life was in the funeral mode, so to speak. Some of the multitudes became so resentful of his continual emphasis on repentance and on judgment that they charged John the Baptist with having a demon, as verse 18 says. Instead of accepting John the Baptist's rebuke of their wickedness, they turned their guns on him and criticized the messenger when they didn't want to accept the message. Think about that a minute. They charged the prophet, who had no equal, who was greater than any other person born of a woman, Christ says in verse 11. They charged him with being demon-possessed, because they didn't want to accept his message. Sinners mask and hide their unbelief with criticism of the messenger, saying such things as, "You just think that you're better than me." Well, you're worse than me. To John the Baptist, is saying, "You're demon-possessed." They attack the messenger with criticisms to hide their unbelief in the message of Christ that's being preached and taught. And they're like many people today who like to find fault in whatever the preacher or other church leaders do. No matter what is said or done, some people pick it apart and find some objection. Whether it's real or imagined, justified or unjustified, they find an excuse for rejecting the message of the gospel of Christ and rejecting Christ himself then. Because they have no saving relationship to Christ, they refuse to receive his truth or serve in the church. They love just to sit back and throw criticisms against both Christ and the church. Remember this. At Judgment Day, at the final judgment, which each one of us will stand before one day, you will not be asked at Judgment Day how you critiqued Pastor Ron or myself in our style of ministry or nitpicked the presentation of our sermons. That's not what you're going to be asked about at Judgment Day. No, you'll be asked at Judgment Day whether you responded with faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ that was preached and taught. Be warned. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Point three, Jesus lived in the wedding mode. Look at the beginning of verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is saying here that he lived, so to speak, in the wedding mode or style. Jesus lived basically in the normal pattern of Jewish life, eating and drinking like everyone else. In contrast to John the Baptist's ascetic, isolated life of only eating locusts and wild honey in the desert, Jesus, though, he participated in all the normal social activities of Jewish life at that time. Jesus traveled throughout most of Israel. He went from city to city, village to village, synagogue to synagogue. In social gatherings, Jesus had individual, intimate contact with hundreds and hundreds of people that he talked with, that he ate with, that he drank with, that he healed diseases of, that he forgave sins, that he called to follow him. So, just as John the Baptist lived in the funeral mode, Jesus lived in the wedding mode. The fact did not escape the notice of John the Baptist's disciples, who had already asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? In reply, Jesus used the figure of a wedding. Jesus said in Matthew 9, 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He's living in the wedding mode. But his critics ridiculously exaggerated Jesus' normal activities, charging him with being a glutton and a winebibber, of eating and drinking in excess. It was an obvious lie. Remember, though, the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. I eat food. Christ ate food. You see that? True. That does not mean, though, I eat in excess. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. The second criticism of Christ was that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look at the end of verse 19. They charged him here with guilt by association. Guilt by association. In identifying Christ with those social and moral outcasts, the critics intended to identify Christ with the sins of those outcasts. But when Christ associated with sinful people, Christ did not participate in their sins, but offered deliverance from their sins. Isn't that why Christ came to earth? To save his people from their sins? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Where would a doctor go, a physician go? Do they only go among the healthy people? No, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 9, 12, and 13? No, it's the sick that need a physician, right? So just because he went to them as a doctor going to them doesn't mean he had the cancer. But they were implying guilt by association. They have the sins, therefore he must. When people do not want to listen to the truth of Christ, they will easily find an excuse for not listening, which typically involves criticizing the messenger when they refuse to listen to the message that is being preached and taught. It's an ad hominem attack. They go after the person, the messenger who's speaking. Both John the Baptist and Christ were enemies of traditional religion that was being led by the scribes and the Pharisees. The traditional religion at that time, led by the scribes and the Pharisees, as we've seen many times, this traditional religion glorified man's works, glorified man's wisdom, while disregarding God's wisdom and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wisdom and grace called people to put faith in Christ and to repent of their sins. And only then can they receive forgiveness. So let me ask you, how should we respond to people who act like spoil sport children? How should we respond to them who are critical of everything about us, when they refuse to listen to the gospel of Christ that we confess and preach? How should we respond? Well, Christ is our model in everything, which leads us to point four in our sermon today. Point four, godly wisdom produces repentance and faith. Godly wisdom produces repentance and faith. What does Jesus say there at the end of verse 19? But wisdom is justified by her children. Her children refers to the deeds, the conduct, the deeds that flow from the wisdom that one lives by. Wisdom is justified by one's deeds, the conduct that flows from it. Now, in Scripture, we know that there is worldly wisdom and there is heavenly wisdom. There is worldly wisdom and there is heavenly wisdom. Think in our call to worship in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. There's heavenly wisdom in God. Trust in Him, the only wise God. But lean not on your own understanding. Worldly wisdom. There is worldly wisdom and there is heavenly wisdom. The heart of John the Baptist's preaching was Christ. Christ himself embodies all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Christ himself embodies all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To preach and proclaim Christ is to preach and proclaim heavenly wisdom. As Christians, Christ himself is our wisdom. Isn't that what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30? But it is of God, it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God. Christ himself is our wisdom. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, Jesus said, a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Walking with wisdom in Christ yields good fruit. But walking with worldly wisdom yields bad fruit. Wisdom is justified by her children. Listen to the way James puts it in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are there. That's what flows from worldly, demonic wisdom. Confusion and every evil thing. James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom in Christ, the heavenly wisdom. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct. Where did James get that? What does Jesus say? Wisdom is justified by her children. By her conduct. What wisdom are you living by? Are you leaning on your own understanding? Are you listening to the counsel of the wicked? Psalm 1. Or are you meditating on the Word of God day and night? Corrupt human wisdom produces corrupt human deeds, such as false accusations and criticisms against John the Baptist and Christ. On the other hand, the wisdom that comes from above, heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that's found in Christ, produces righteous deeds that result in repentance from sin, results in faith in Christ, results in forgiveness of sins. It results in redeemed lives. The kingdom of heaven continued to grow through the force and conflict, the violence of preaching the gospel of Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Through their lives and their preaching, the wisdom of Christ justified or proved or vindicated the rightness of their ministries. People's lives were being changed. God was granting repentance through the foolishness of the message preached. Through the centuries, the church's enemies have found it easy to criticize its people and its work. Yet the enemies of the church are hard-pressed to explain how so many lives have been changed from wickedness to righteousness, from despair to hope, from anger to love, from sadness to happiness, from selfishness to self-giving, all by the power of Christ. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God uses the foolishness of the message of Christ preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. All the Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming Christ. John the Baptist preached Christ and presented Christ to the world. Christ came, Christ performed miracles, Christ preached the gospel, the good news of salvation found in him. Christ forgave sins for those who had ears to hear and put faith in him. Look down in verse 25. Those whom the Father revealed these truths to, he hid them from babes. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see that wording in Exodus repeatedly. In the face of all of these miracles, all of these healings that Christ performed before the multitudes, and they showed that they were spiritually dead and blind, but God is working, bringing in his sheep to the shepherd. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Why? So that he who glories, glories only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We bow before your majesty. It is a reminder for every one of us how humble we should be before your presence. We are no wiser, no better than any of the multitudes who were critical and indifferent. We were spiritually dead. You made us alive in Christ Jesus. If we would have been there at that time, we also would have been spiritually blind and dead. We would have been critical and indifferent. We know you are not the author of sin. It is we who have brought it on ourselves in Adam. We are responsible for all our sin. But you, dear Lord, have revealed these truths to us, each one here who has put faith in Christ and repented of sin. You have made us new creatures in Christ so that we can see the kingdom of God and enter. It is by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus. I pray, dear Lord, that you would remove a critical spirit from each person here, that all of us, dear Lord, would keep our minds fixed upon you, looking onto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, keeping our minds fixed on the message of Christ and the good news that's found in him, and not be critical of the style or mode of another person. Obviously, as long as it is in line with the standards of your word of truth, we submit all to the Lordship and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use us to be faithful teachers and preachers of the gospel of Christ. Grow your kingdom here and now through us. To be a disciple of Christ means that we confess you before men. There is no such thing as a silent disciple of Christ. But we let our light shine so that you would be glorified by Christ living in us and shining through us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.